1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, thank you that you have called us together as saints, as your people, and that you've called us to a relationship with you, a relationship that we often talk about as one of love for you, but as we're discovering also the glories of saying that we fear you and what joy that brings and what release and what hope. And Lord, as we now think about the fear of you in the context of our purity, of us dealing with sin in our lives, or you dealing with sin in our lives, Lord, there's been all sorts of misunderstanding about this, Lord. I'm very conscious of this. And I pray that we would hear you through your word as we look at it, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. We are at the last one in our series of Conquering Fear, that ambiguous title, both conquering fear, as in conquering fear in our lives, but also the fear that conquers fear. And we've been looking at how it transforms our fears about the future, it transforms about our fears about the workplace, it transforms our fears about what other people think of us, and it sets us free from those fears. So if you haven't been here in the rest of the series, you can wonderfully listen to them from our website, and you know, when you're doing the washing up, or not the hoovering, it's quite hard, you'd have to have it really loud, unless you have noise-cancelling earphones, and yeah, but do listen to them, and they really do go together. But we come this week to purifying fear, how the fear of God helps us to overcome sin in our lives through God's amazing power. Poor Freddie Burns, playing in a European Cup match, crucial match against Toulouse, has broken through the line. This is going to be the match-winning score. He taps the badge. He puts his finger in the air as he runs over the line with the ball in his hand. And then a Frenchman, it has to be a Frenchman here, comes up and as he's about to put it down, knocks the ball out of his hands. If we carried on watching, you would see him lying, Freddie Burns, lying face down on the pitch for minutes on end. He's not injured. There's nothing physically wrong with him. He can't bear to lift his head. So why don't I show you that clip? Because obviously I feel very, compassion for Freddie Burns. I mean, to be honest, it was quite funny. But that's another thing. Because he switched off. He stopped thinking. He thought it was in the bag. He was overconfident. And he was thought, I've got it, I'm going to score it. And then the ball was knocked out of his hands. At the beginning of our 1 Peter reading, it said this, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your heart on the grace to be revealed, brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. I think what Peter is saying here is, don't be like Freddie Burns when it comes to dealing with trying to be holy. When it comes to dealing with sin in your life. It is so easy to think, we've got this handled, we're all right. And I don't know about you, but when I really mess up, it's nearly never when I'm feeling really lacking in confidence. It's normally when I think I've got it all nailed. And so what we're going to be looking at today, how do we make sure that in the language of 1 Peter, we are alert and fully sober when it comes to thinking about living godly lives? So my first question to you is, I'm going to ask for hands up in a sec, but let's just hear, you're going to put your hands up if you belong to this category. That there is one or more sins that you long to stop doing, and yet you keep on doing them. So this is really hard. If that's true of you, and you feel able to, put your hand up. It's not rocket science. I knew before we started that it was true of you. Not that I've been snooping or anything. Don't check, you know. Don't see. Hang on, that's why the green light next to my webcam has been on all the time. No, it's not because of that. It is because we all have this struggle, don't we? I know that's true of you because of both my own experience, my own life. That's why I put my hand up. And it's more than one. It's many more than one. But it's also because the Bible tells us that that is the case. That here we're told that we have evil desires that if we're not sober and alert, we will keep on satisfying and which will pull us away from the holiness of God. I don't know what it will be for you. A lot of to do with how we use speech. Maybe you struggle with gossip. You don't like it about yourself, but you do it. Maybe it's that you're critical of other people. This morning at 8 o'clock, I shared a phrase I found really uncomfortable at the Keswick Convention, where somebody had put up on their wall, the absent are safe here. And what they meant was, if you're not in this room, don't worry, you'll never be talked about negatively here when you're not here. And that really challenged me. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's gluttony. I know that's one of my struggles. I hate the fact that I keep going back to food in the hope that it will make me feel better. Maybe it's sexual immorality. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's hatred. I know that I've had long battles with hating people. And I try to stop, but my heart keeps slipping back into it. So, okay, we've all had these battles. What sort of tactics have you tried? Have you tried guilt? That tends to be one I've tried a lot, is I try to make myself feel really bad about having done it. And then I think, if only I beat myself up enough, then maybe I'll stop doing it. Or I've used the fear of discovery to try and scare me into stopping doing it. I don't know. I wonder what your texts have been. And here's a question to ask yourself. How successful have they been? I think, my experience, and there's biblical reason for thinking why this would be the case, guilt is the least successful method I've found of stopping sinning. It normally makes it worse. If I feel guilty, that's a painful thing. And it's also not a gospel thing. It becomes a works righteousness as opposed to a forgiveness and grace. And as a result, it takes me further away from God, ironically, just when I need to be closer to him. So, I think God's word shows us that the fear of God will help us in this area. Not that suddenly it's a magical solution and all of us will leave here never again to sin, this side of Jesus coming again, but that it will be the thing that starts transforming us by God's grace. But I just want to hit something on the head here, because at one level you can say, well, this is simple, isn't it? Because the fear of God is, what we mean here is God's righteous judgment, and that we should stop sinning because we're scared that God's going to send a thunderbolt from heaven, and that's it. He'll get fed up, say, you've done it one too many times, David, and that's it. Bam. Is that how the fear of God helps us? That maybe God will say, actually, I'm sorry, you've now gone too wrong for the cross to cover that. Or, you know, whatever it is, the fear of punishment, that God will make something horrible happen to us. A lot of people struggle with that. It's a real stumbling block. No, can I make it absolutely clear? When we talk about the fear of God helping the Christian to overcome sin, it is not because the fear of judgment makes them scared to sin, right? That is not the case. It is not possible that you commit a sin so grievous that you cannot be forgiven apart from one sin, which is you reject the Lord Jesus. And I've got very good grounds for saying that that isn't how the fear of God works. And the biblical ground is 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And actually it's the passage most often used to actually say about the fear of God at all. But that's a thing for another day. This is what John writes. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with judgment, punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Here, John is just talking about the fear of punishment. He says there's no room for the fear of punishment in the Christian life, because Jesus has totally exhausted all the punishment for your sin. You know how Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane talks about, take this cup away from me. If it's possible, take this cup away from me. What he means is the cup described in the Old Testament in Isaiah as the cup of God's wrath for sin. And we were talking about this in Serving the Servant King. And I say, one way I sort of think about this is that Jesus got this massive cup, and he came to every Christian and he said, where's your cup? Where's your cup, David? And there's my cup with the wrath I deserved in it. And he said, pour it into my cup. And I poured it into his cup, and I came away with an empty cup. No more judgment for me. And he goes around taking the punishment for every sinful thing we've done wrong. And he then gulps it down and down and down and down and down and down and down until all the judgment is taken. So the fear of God here doesn't mean the fear of God's judgment, as we're going to see. There's other verses which say that. Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, the only unchristian sort of emotion you might have around sin is guilt, because there is no condemnation for you. The fear of God is not about that. 1 John 1 verse 9, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not within us. The Bible knows that we continue to struggle with sin, but it also affirms that we will not be punished for that sin. So if that isn't what the fear of God means, what does the fear of God mean? Well, we're going to have to start with the fear of judgment. But we're going to see it through a different lens, I hope, as we look at this first area, shock and fear. So let's take a deep breath as we go into this. Verse 15, it says this, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, clearly, Peter, this is a major point for Peter, because he just repeats himself. But in doing so, he repeats the instruction that God gives to the people of God, to Israel in the Old Testament, in Leviticus. Be holy because I am holiness. So what is this holiness of God that we are encouraged to be like? Well, the holiness of God is the central feature, one of the part of the central feature of the Bible's witness about God. And if we understand the holiness of God properly, we will find it both wonderful and terrifying at the same time. Wonderful because it speaks of his beautiful purity, his unspoiled glory. Terrifying because against his holiness, evil is exposed in all its horror. So Isaiah, when he sees God in Isaiah 6, says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, living amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory." He looked at God and he was terrified because of God's holiness. The temple was constructed to emphasize the holiness of God. So as you got closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, where God was particularly present on earth, fewer and fewer people could be there, and for less and less time, and with more and more sacrifice. Until once you get to the Holy of Holies, only one person could go into it once a year. And that was after sacrifice for sin. It was all saying, God is so holy. And the whole of the Old Testament, we see this. Moses is told he will see God, but then he's told you can't see God face to face. You have to just see his back, his sort of trail. And what we then discover is because he is holy, God hates evil. He hates sin with a burning hatred. He really hates it. We shy away from these passages which talk about God's judgment, but his judgment is because he sees sin for how terrible it is, how truly ugly, and he hates it. So be holy because I am holy. And the story of the Old Testament is that Israel consistently fails to live up to that command. Okay, so here's a question. God hates sin. And the fear of God, therefore, is partly it saying, I share God's perspective on sin. I love the Lord so much. He is my everything. And so what he thinks about things is what I think about things. So part of the fear of God is that you come to hate sin and evil in the way that God does. In particular, the sin and evil you see in your own life. It becomes something you just want to desperately get rid of. And you want to be dealt with once and for all. But it's worth just a sort of brief aside asking this question. Because we still find it, our culture still finds this idea that sin is terrible and that evil is awful. It still finds it difficult. It's worth saying that at this point, therefore, then what does the lack of the fear of God look like then? Well, we see it throughout the Bible. In Abraham, it says, Abraham visits two places where he says, there's no fear of God in this place. And what he means by that is this is a dangerous place to go because there's no morality. There's no order. It's lawless. And that's why he comes up with a ridiculous scheme of pretending his wife's his sister. In Exodus 18, we're told that judges who are appointed, their key feature should that they should fear the Lord. Why? So that they make just judgments. Do you know, the point is, you're a judge, you're in a powerful position. You could get away with making any decision you like. So what must you get as your judges? You must get people who realise that they are answerable to a greater judge. And that was the key feature. The God's people would be protected under their judges by their judges fearing the judge of everyone. And so in Luke 18, we read about another judge. This is the persistent widow. Do you remember the corrupt judge? And twice we're told, one time we're told by the narrator, He neither feared God nor cared about people. And then the judge himself later on says, though I do not fear God or care about people, yet I will give this woman justice. But you see, the point is, when Jesus wants to emphasize why he's corrupt, what does Jesus say? He doesn't fear God. If he can get away with it, he will do it. That's what the lack of the fear of God does. It leads to corruption. It leads to breaking the law. Corruption is doing in secret what you wouldn't get away with if it was public. It leads to immorality. Immorality is something slightly different here, I mean. Things which are legal but are still wrong. So one example of people who didn't fear the Lord in recent history is 2008 and the credit crunch. Those people speculating on the markets didn't do anything illegal. But they did do something immoral. Why? Because they had no fear of the Lord. They thought, I'm going to be rich anyway. It doesn't matter what happens to the markets. They didn't think that there may be a creator of heaven and earth who had a view on what they'd done. It leads to hypocrisy. Being one thing to one group and another thing in private. It leads to injustice, where I'm willing to use other people. Why? Because nobody will stop me. Because I'm too powerful. Actually, the fear of God is a good thing. It reminds us that there is a judge who hates sin. And that means that even if we can get away with something, we will not do it because we know he cares about it. There's all those statistics, aren't there, where they do surveys of people. If you could commit adultery and get away with it, would you do it? And a ridiculous proportion say yes. That's only because there's no fear of God that says it matters what he thinks about what I do. So we see here that sin is serious. The danger is that because of grace, because we know that there is total forgiveness for the Christian, because we know that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the real thing which makes our lives then difficult in living lives of obedience is we end up thinking that sin isn't that bad, that it's all right. Because forgiveness is so assured, not so easy, but so assured, we think, well, I might as well. And it's demonstrated by our struggle with God's judgment in the Bible and our willingness to sin. A key stage in sinning, and I know this from my own experience, a key stage in sinning is nearly always me thinking, it doesn't really matter if I do it. Yeah? Otherwise, why would you do it? Because it doesn't really matter. Normally, nobody's going to know. And then what you're really saying is it doesn't really matter that God knows. Why not? Well, because he'll forgive me anyway. You see, grace, the danger of grace, the misuse of grace, is we lose how terrible sin is. And it's made harder by the fact that our culture often says to us about particular things, well, carry on, it's all right. So right now, this is a real issue for people who struggle with pornography. Because if you're trying to get over pornography, the difficulty is cultures right now are saying, well, there's nothing wrong with it. That's just part of your sexuality. But actually, what our passage tells us is don't live according to your culture. So look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, so here's the fear of God, you know that there is a Lord who judges your work, not judges you, interestingly enough, that's quite interesting here, but does care about what you do. He says, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So what does that mean? Foreigner is, I don't feel that I need to live as the people I live amongst, because I don't belong here, I belong to someone else. That's what the fear of God means. In part, it means saying, I belong to his kingdom and not this kingdom. So when I go to France, I have a tremendous time, just like being a Christian in this life can be wonderful. But at no point am I tempted to be French. Yeah, that'd be terrible. I'm a proud Englishman. I will sing, you know, Jerusalem as I walk down the road, and many French people would be pleased by it. No, I don't become French. I stay British. And so with the Lord in this life, when we hear our culture say it's all right, don't worry, we think, yeah, I get that, because you belong here. I'm a foreigner. I belong to him. And so in this context, the fear of God makes sin truly awful to us. Doesn't sort of try to make it all right like our culture does. It makes it truly awful. So a key area that the Lord helps us in dealing with sin is through prayer. When we pray this prayer to him, Lord, please help me to hate this sin. The reason you will stop doing something which you know to be wrong is because eventually you will come to realize it's just horrible. You're sick of it. And the reason you'll come to hate it in my experience, is eventually you'll realise that for all it promises you, it always comes between you and God. And the thing is, after a while you think, I hate that then. If you gave me anything that consistently got in the way of me, my relationship with Katie, my wife, I would hate it. I would hate it. That's what sin does. And part of the process is we ask the Lord to help us to hate the thing that is pulling us away from our Lord who loves us and who will promise to give, has promised to give us what this thing pretends to give us. Okay, so that's shock and fear. Let's move on to the next section, which is fear and wonder, the indescribable grace of God. And the first thing we see about this section is the surprise of grace. And really, we're going to go beyond 1 Peter here to see some elements of this. One of the most striking verses in the Bible, and it's one of those verses that I'm never going to fully taste. What I mean by that is, you know, food which is so rich, you can keep eating it. And each time you discover something interesting and new, and it's like endlessly satisfying and slightly puzzling and things like that. Well, that's what, for me, this verse from Psalm 130 is like. So in 130 it says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? So first the psalmist recognises that our record of sins is terrifying. But then it comes out this wonderful verse. So it says, with you, Lord, kept a record of sins. Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. So here's the thing. God doesn't keep a record of sins for his people. He offers forgiveness. When you say, Lord, where's that record of my sins? He holds up a piece of paper and it's blank every time. Then see the next verse. So actually, this is a bad translation. In the NIV, it says, so that we can with reverence serve you. I don't know why the NIV changes this. The ESV is much more helpful. It says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. Literally, it is, in the Hebrew, but with you there is forgiveness, so that fear you. That's the grammar of it. So why the NIV came up with this very different thing, coming up with word serve. The word serve simply isn't there. The better translation is, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. So that's amazing, isn't it? So right now, if it was, you don't forgive us, therefore you are to be feared, absolutely get that, yeah? But here it is, the fact that I'm forgiven makes me fear you. What's going on there? Well, it's brilliant, this. It is that the recognition that my sin, which deserved such judgment, has been forgiven, makes me tremble at the awesome power of your salvation. Right? So, a key passage in this is Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, which is the calming of the storm. You read that carefully. What you see is that Mark doesn't record that in the middle of this tempest, the disciples were afraid. They cry out for help, and they were afraid. Let's be under no doubts here. He doesn't say that. The first time it mentions that they are afraid is when the storm has been calmed, and they ask the question, who is this man? Right, so they've just been saved. Their future is not in doubt. They are now in a calm sea where they're back in control, and now they fear. Why is that? Because they've had a near miss, they were facing death, and salvation came, and it made them realise that the one who brought salvation was in a different order of power and majesty and glory than the thing they've been afraid of. It's the fear, both that you feel when you've had a near miss, you know that feeling? Have you ever had that where you nearly step out in front of a car or somebody nearly steps out in front of your car and you just miss it and you think, oh, and you actually feel that trembling? Yes, it is the fear of the near miss. But it's also this, it's both the fear in the face of what we've been saved from. So the recognition that I deserve that judgment, but it fell on Jesus. And it's like the near miss thing. But also the greater wonderful fear of the one we've been saved by. What a God, what a Saviour, that he could exhaust my sin and its judgment and set me free. In the face of him, I tremble. I think in that booklet I gave you that illustration of standing in the fast lane of a motorway and you see a juggernaut coming towards you, and that is certain death when it hits you. And at the last minute, you see the cones in front of you and the juggernaut sweeps to the middle lane. I know for the moment juggernaut shouldn't be in the fast lane, but it's a bad juggernaut. Sleeps the middle lane and you feel the rush of its passing. Right, that's what the cross is like for the Christian. Sheltering not under cones, but under the cross, under Jesus. And now the juggernaut is God's right hatred of sin coming crashing on Jesus. And we feel the rush of the wind of his judgment, even as we are protected by him. Isn't that an amazing thought? And then we think, what a love, what a power, what a saviour. That is why we say, with you there is forgiveness of sins. Therefore, you are to be feared more than anything else. What a thought. I think sometimes it must be like being Noah and his family in the ark, yeah? Right at the beginning, thunderstorms, lightning, crashing water. You hear the flood rising. But you're in the ark. You feel kind of still scared. Get me wrong, don't get me wrong. But you're safe. That's what it's like to shelter under the cross. So what does this tell us? Well, it helps us to do two things. It helps us both to appreciate that sin matters, but the more we understand the seriousness of our sin and the awesome power of God's judgment for our sin, even more is the wonder at our Saviour. This is our Saviour, the one who could defeat this judgment. We both appreciate sin matters and we remember God's forgiveness. Secondly, the cost of grace. This is where Peter really helps us a great deal. So live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, and it's all in the context of being holy. And then he says this, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Right, so this is what the reverent fear of the Lord is. It is to know what you were bought with. And here, it's not perishable things like silver and gold. Now, do you immediately think, well, hang on. I am a chemist. I'm not a chemist, but pretend I was for the moment. Silver and gold are not perishable things. They are some of the most unreactive elements in the periodic table. Check that out. And that means they don't perish. And they're not cheap. But Peter's point is that compared to the price that was paid for you, all of the gold and silver in this world is perishing, perishingly cheap and worthless. Because you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Our culture talks a lot about self-esteem. The problem with it is it tries to find self-esteem by looking in at ourselves and our own abilities. The Christian knows true self-esteem. So they stop looking inwards and they start looking at what was paid for them. And what was paid for them was the precious blood of Christ. Not because we deserved it, not because we were worth it, but that price having been now paid for us makes us worth it. You, if you are a follower of Jesus, are of infinite value. Because you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. When you look at the cross, you think my value is there as he dies and sheds his blood for me. And so, in terms of dealing with sin, Peter's point here is, treat yourself as that precious. Right, so the devil has two tricks when he tries to encourage us to sin. One is to say, go and do it, you deserve it. And the other one is, well, you're so useless anyway, you might as well go on and do it. He's not consistent, the devil. But he uses both tactics. You look at the cross, and what you hear instead God say is, no, it isn't, don't do that thing wrong as if you deserve it. You're too precious to do that thing. You're like my mum's carpets, right? My mum bought new carpets, and in her wisdom, she chose light-coloured carpets. Everyone knows that the old 70s patterned carpets are the best. The problem with cream carpets is you've got to be so careful about who steps on them, right? I'm trying to levitate. I haven't yet managed it. If you like, you are God's cream carpet. He says, don't do that. Don't take something so precious and mess it up. Not just that you're too precious to do this, but you're too loved. You're too loved to do this. The devil works by actually attacking us. And one of his tactics is to make us feel so rubbish about ourselves that we think we might as well sin. But we look at the cross and we say, no, I know I sin. I know I've done terrible things, but I'm not rubbish. I was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. I am too loved to do this. But also, I don't need to do this. One of the lies of temptation is that it'll make you feel better. But how could it? If we truly trembled at the thought of the value that has been given to us by the blood of Jesus, we would ask this question: how can anything I do make me feel better than I already am? All it can ever do is ruin it. And then finally, there's the work of grace. And this is the reminder. But so far, it might be tempting to think, okay, now I've got new techniques for me overcoming sin. But actually, that isn't the answer. The answer is, what's God's doing in your life? And I'm going to briefly say this because I've run out of time. The first is, you've been born again. This is verses 23 and following. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that your sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Point here is, you are purified by believing the gospel, as it's in the scripture. So do you want to overcome sin in your life, increasingly overcome sin in life? The answer is not to try harder. The answer is not to make yourself feel guilty. It's to keep on looking to the gospel. Keep on looking to God's word and the gospel. That is what purifies you, because you can't do it, but God's word can and will. Because it's so powerful that it transforms human beings. Before I became a Christian, well, I've always been a Christian, but if I hadn't always been a Christian, before someone becomes a Christian, do you know what? They're like grass. They will fade and they will rot and they will die. When you become a Christian, the word of God in you makes you imperishable. Isn't that exciting? So it has the power to transform your life. The best way you deal with your sin is you keep going back to the gospel in God's word. Secondly, and that means, so this is really crucial, you will be able to resist sin. That's one of the devil's lies, that he says you just won't be able to resist anyway, so give in. Do you know that feeling? Well, I've given it so many times before, I might as well give it at games. I've never been successful before. It's a lie of the devil. The word of God is working in you, and it is powerful to change you. And we see this because we also have the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the Spirit produces the fruit of God in us, Christ-likeness. But also, we see it in Philippians 2:12-13, when it says this: therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. The context of this is, the one who exalted Jesus to the highest place is working in you if you're a Christian. Right now, you've got the spiritual equivalent of a fusion reactor in you, working to make you more like Christ. The fear and trembling here, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is fear and trembling because we see that God is in our lives. And the fear and trembling is taken a phrase from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe God's people's reaction to seeing the great miracles of the past, like the crossing of the Red Sea. It is that sort of power that is being worked in you. So you can't overcome sin in your life, but God will. And so the fear of God is seeking him, pleading with him. to deal with your sin because you admit finally that you can't, you need him. And there's a release in that. In all the areas of sin where I haven't been able to overcome it, what has transformed it for me was finally saying, well, God, I can't do it anymore. I've tried and tried and tried. You're just going to have to do it. And then I've seen change. So in your battle with sin, go to him and wait on him as you keep battling. That's what Christian waiting is. It's actively going for it whilst waiting for the Lord to deliver you. Like an army that keeps fighting, even though they cannot win against a superior force. Why? Because they know the relief army is coming. And so they keep on fighting. Because the only thing they could get wrong is give up. And so it is for the Christian. We keep on fighting sin because we know God is coming to deal with it in our lives. And we hold on in that to two truths, which are to do with the fear of God. One is God will change me. And secondly, he will change me by changing me. And what I mean by that is he'll change my will. He'll change my desires. He'll change my attitude so that I come to hate the sin and love him more. Let's pray. Father, there's loads in that, and I kind of rushed it. I do pray that people go away and maybe listen to it again. But at the heart of it is, Lord, that wonderful truth, that knowing what has been done for us on the cross, that the fear of us, the awesome power of our Saviour who has overcome the judgment our sins deserved, that gives us hope. That awesome power is working in us, that it tells us that we are valuable, that we are loved because we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And that tells us that we are forgiven. Lord, we thank you. I pray that you will be transforming us, that we will be able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, seeing you at work in our lives. Amen.